Well, we're starting a set of talks on the love of God. And Bob did it last week, and I was driving, apparently. And I don't know what Bob said, but what can go wrong when two guys talking about the love of God? Well, hopefully I don't contradict anything he said. Some of you that were here both times can tell me when I'm done. But like I said, what can go wrong? The fact that God loves us is one of those hidden treasures of knowledge. What I mean by that is the heavens declare, the psalmist says, the heavens declare what about God? His glory. Some people might say his majesty, depends on what version you're reading. That's the fact that he is bigger than us. He is wiser than us. When we look at the stars and the heavens, we look at the mountains and the landscapes, and we look at the beautiful lakes. And we were in the Redwoods, a small section of the Redwoods, a week ago, and we were seeing the majesty of his creation in those trees. And we were also on a beach looking in the tide pools and all the complexity of animals that are in there. It's just amazing. I've dreamed up names for some of them, these big mouth green ones and the little purple puffballs and all the stuff that you find in there. It's amazing. All of these things speak to the amazing majesty of God, that he is bigger than us. He's wiser. He is timeless. He is the creator of all of this. It didn't just happen without any help. It isn't the product of chaos. It is the product of a majestic and awesome God. But to find that Jesus loves me, maybe we go to the words of the song that we probably already learned when we were a kid. Where do we see that Jesus loves us? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is a little more difficult to see the love of God in the mystery of his creation, but the Bible tells us very clearly of the love of God. And that's why I'm calling it a bit more of a hidden treasure. If you contemplate and really think about the creation, you can see it. But more than that, I think it was a revealed thing that God wrote his word, left it for us, and he sent his son Jesus in particular. He sent his son Jesus to show us. This is the part of the heart of the good news, that God actually loves us. It says, God so loved the world that he sent. Because he sent Jesus into the world, and he sent him because he loved us. And Jesus coming, he revealed to us, that is, told us something we didn't already know. And that was that not only is God big, not only is he great, not only does he have infinite resources, he loves us. The Bible tells us about the love of God. Now, we here at Heritage of Faith, we talk about this subject a lot. There's two subjects that are very closely related, and I want to just tie them together. So in case I switch the names of these two in the middle, you can say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was talking about love of God, and now he's talking about goodness of God. We talk about goodness of God a lot, and much of that is interrelated with a part of what we mean when we say God loves us. God is good. What I mean when I say that, when I think that, is that his inclination, that is his attitude towards me, all of us, is benevolent. Long word for kind and gentle and committed to what is good for me. That's what I mean when I say he's good. He is, at his heart, invested in things going well for me. You see how that's related to him loving me, right? And he is not, in fact, one who would rejoice over me suffering. He's not a God who would say, well, that's going to hurt, but he deserved it. He's not one that would rejoice over it. In fact, he's not even one who is ambivalent over me suffering. Ambivalent is a long word for he's not moved one way or the other. Just kind of, well, that happened. But instead, he rejoices in what is good for me, and he grieves when something happens that hurts me. So the goodness of God is part of this amazing reality that God loves us. And the fact that he loves us gives us a reason why he is so full of goodness towards us. And still, the fact that God loves us is but one piece of the amazing reality that he's good. These two concepts are very interrelated, and I sometimes swap the words back and forth, but just so you understand what I'm meaning when I'm talking about God is good. Now, back to the big picture. Sometimes what we see happen on this earth doesn't look like the actions of a good and loving God. We know that God is loving, we know that he is good, yet what we see doesn't always look like that. Now, we know, we understood, we've talked about this a lot, we know that this is because it is not the loving and good God that is doing all of these things that we see. But it is a result of the fact that God established freedom. Freedom of choice for people in this earth. And it is a freedom that is a true freedom, where people can actually choose between options that are good, options that are not as good, or options that are bad, or options that are going to hurt them, options that are going to hurt the earth, options that are going to hurt other people, even malicious options where they are intended to hurt other people. All of these are possible for men to choose from. And they can actually do it without God stopping it because of the freedom that he's established for men. So we understand that there is no contradiction in saying that something truly bad happened, but it wasn't what God wanted at all. We don't see any contradiction in saying that. And yet, God is powerful over all. Nevertheless, there are some who have tried to explain these deviations from God's plan as though they were still part of his plan and still part of what is meant by the word good, part of what is meant by the results of love in an abstract sense. And they say, well, this is because God is wiser and smarter than us and that he has a deeper or richer understanding of the meaning of the word good than we do. Now, I'm not talking about here. It is not good for Junior to go and ride his bike in the street right now because Junior is going to get hit by a car. That's having the higher perspective, and that's, you know, we both have the same idea of good. It's just that Junior didn't recognize that what seemed good was actually not good. But we both have the same concept of good. There are some who would attempt to redefine good to be things that we wouldn't think of as good at all. And that it is because they say sometimes that it's God's higher understanding of this word good and his higher understanding of this word love, that some things which appear harsh are actually loving, some things which appear evil are actually good. Now, while there is some truth to the higher perspective understanding, I think that it can never magically change the meaning of good and of love, because God has actually given us the ability to recognize it and to see it. There's something in our heart that recognizes good in him. There's something that in our heart that recognizes true love. And even though we can't attain it ourselves, we recognize it in him and we still know what it is. My concern, the reason that I even bring up this view, and this is all part of this question that unbelievers ask Christians all the time. You believe that there's a good and loving God, and yet there's all this sickness and death and horrible stuff in the world. How is it that you can believe your God is good, and yet all this happens? And we understand the meaning of that is rooted in our understanding of actual, true free will, that people are actually free to choose good or to choose bad, and so therefore not everything that happens in the world is God's will. We understand that, but there is sometimes in other people's minds this assumption that everything that happens is his will and it is good, and that's when you get into this trouble. And my problem with this line of thinking is it leads us to a passive response towards what we are actually here to resist. That is, it leads us to this kind of thought processing. What just happened doesn't feel like a good thing. What just happened feels like a bad thing. But I know that God would not allow a bad thing to happen, so it must be a good thing, no matter what I see, no matter how it looks to me. What looks bad or unloving or negligent or pitiable must actually be good and beneficial But because my brain has fallen, it is unable to differentiate what is good or bad, loving or malicious. So I must let it be, and I must learn to cope, and I must accept it as God's perfect plan and help others to see it as good also, since that is what he really is. When God, I think, is shaking his head saying, if my people won't fight evil, then who will? To me, it's a terrible mistake to say that I can't tell the difference between good and evil, between love and unloving, because he put us here to distinguish the difference and to fight against what is evil, defend what is good. He put us here to recognize true love, to model true love, and to stand against what is not. So instead, what we should say, our thought processing should look like what just happened was not what God's heart wants. It was not what God really wants. And I can tell that because of what it looks like. So what just happened made God sad. It may even make God very angry. I will call evil, evil. And I will stand against the spiritual forces here that are at work, and I will pray for wisdom and understanding to see what I can do, what I can say to stand against it. And I will not stop opposing evil while I have life and ability to oppose it. This is the not passive response that I think we are here to do. I'll apply this. Hopefully I can get all these details right, but I'll apply this to the heart attack I had a couple years ago. There's different ways of processing this, and you've heard me talk about it lots before, so none of this will be a surprise. While I was preaching in July of 2017, there came a heart attack. Did God send me the heart attack? No, it didn't feel like it was good. It didn't feel like it was for my good. So I processed that. No, it wasn't God that sent that. And there was a time there where it was very dangerous, and Valerie and Victoria took me to the hospital. Valerie told me to go to the hospital. And this is when I believe the angels of God came in and said, no, he will not die from this thing that just happened. And God saved my life at that point. Now, there are things that are left from that. I have medicine that I have to take that sometimes makes me dizzy, sometimes gives me side effects. I'm not in as good a shape as I used to be, and it's harder to get into shape than it used to be. So there are those side effects. And I say, those don't feel like they're good, but they're still here. And I pray that they go away, but they're still here, but they don't feel like they're good. So I process that by saying that wasn't from God either. And it's still there, and I'm still going to stand against that. I'm still going to set myself against that and call that those are not good things, and keep standing against it and working against it while I have life and ability to do it. Now, I could have processed that to say, after this heart attack, I had a better appreciation for what was really important in life, because it made me look at what's left in my life and ask, what is it I would have really been disappointed if I didn't do? Or, you know, what was the essence, the really important things in my life? It made me ask those kind of questions. It, because I wasn't in quite as good shape, one might argue that it could have been something which made me sit and talk with my kids more. So I could have said something like, God, let me have this heart attack so that I would have a better priority for the things in my life, or so that I would spend more time with my kids. I think actually the correct way to look at that is God can use any, that's the one that Bob always says, God can win with any hand. No matter what's dealt, he can turn that into good. So God can look at that heart attack, comes along and says, okay, that happened. I can use that if David will give it to me. I can use that one for good. That's not what God would have done, but he can use even something the devil started and turn it for good. He looks at the fact that there's more or less energy in my life, and he says, I can use that one too. Was it the God that wanted that to happen? No. What God would prefer to do is to tell me, David, you need to reprioritize your life and think about what's important. That's God's way of doing it. That's what he wants to do. But he can do it this way too. And because he can win with any hand, because he can turn anything that's coming at us into something that's being used for good, it often sometimes looks like he started it all for his purpose. He didn't actually do that. He just can turn it around so much that by the time it's all done, it looks like something that he would have done. And so why do I think that's so important? It's because it keeps what God does clearly as good, and that we can stand on the side of what is good. And it helps us to not be passive about the things that come along that we were actually put on the earth to oppose. So that's good. And when I talk about the word love, okay, all of that was to say, when I say God is good, I mean he's good in the same exact sense that we understand good. When I say that God loves us, I mean it in the same exact way that we understand love. He loves us like the most passionate of husbands loves his wife, only better because he doesn't have the human failings of human husbands. He loves us like the best of moms loves her children, only better. He loves us like the deepest love between a brother and a sister. He loves us like the kind of love we feel for God in our most spiritual and intimate moments. All of that rolled together, except bigger and better and richer. So God didn't just create us. He actually likes us. He didn't have to like us because he created us. And just because he was a creator doesn't mean he had to like us. He just does. And that's the amazing, the treasure. In all of creation, we are different. In the garden, when God came and visited Adam, he didn't come in the cool of the day and walk and go look for the llama and spend the evening with the llama. Hey, Curly, how was your day? Goose ghosts or whatever. How was your day? He came and talked to the man. He came and talked to Adam. He didn't give the chimpanzee the right to name all of the creatures of creation, which is a good thing because we would need a different alphabet. We'd have trouble pronouncing each other's names. He didn't come to redeem or to save anything else in the world except us. We're different. We're unique. He doesn't love us in the same way he loves the polar bears. He loves the polar bears, but he doesn't love us in the same way. He loves us more. The fact that God truly loves us changes everything. Really, it does. It is the treasure of understanding that changes everything for us. How would it change your life, even if something small, even if there was a favor in something relatively small in life, such as this, a team coach takes a special liking to you? How does that favor change your involvement in that team and your development in that sport? How about a police officer who just pulls you over for a minor infraction, turns out to be your uncle, and it turns out to be the uncle that you did invite to your last Christmas? That favor might help you. What about if the president of the company thinks that you're his best employee? How does that favor affect all of what goes on in that job world for you? Well, better than all of those examples is that the creator of everything and the kind and compassionate king of all kings has a special liking for you. What if that? How does that change your position, your situation? If he actually notices even whether or not you're noticing him, if he has such deep feelings for you that he wants you to have feelings for him too, if he actually cares, if he is the only one that you have spiritual longings for, what if he cares that deeply? Because he finds you valuable enough to treasure the fact that you freely put your affections in him. What if there is a way that we can actually win his heart the way that he's won ours? There is. By making him Lord and Savior and asking him into our hearts. This is such an amazing and wonderful thought that a good God loves us. But I ask the question, all right, how do I know? How do I really know that this is really true? And I went through kind of my thinking from Scripture and pulled out three things that to me are patterns in Scripture that really demonstrate this. The first is that God cares what we do. We can make him happy by doing what is right, and we can make him sad or even angry by doing what's wrong. The fact that he cares what we do is a pattern in Scripture that I think demonstrates that he loves us. The second is that he doesn't like for us to suffer. It actually makes him sad when he sees us suffer. And the third is that he is jealous for our affection. And to me, this is the most powerful one of all. And I'll talk about these three each, and then we'll wrap it up for today. First, what we do can make God happy or sad. He's not a passive observer to what goes on in this world. He actually cares, can be moved by what we do. Now, let me give you an example of a passive observer. Well, we went to visit Philip in San Francisco, and Philip's very tech savvy, and he happened to know about this world finals tournament for Fortnite. And I knew nothing about this. I walk into his room, and I see Gideon is watching the TV, apparently watching a video game, which I thought he was playing, but learned after he wasn't. So he's sitting there watching this video game, and I hear an announcer. And I said, Philip, that's really cool. They have like an automated AI announcer that's announcing all the action that's going on in this video game. He said, no, that's a real guy. He's really good, actually. I said, really? He's announcing for Gideon? I said, no, there's a tournament. There's 20,000 people in a stadium watching this tournament as 100 guys are playing Fortnite. I said, really? And so he told me a little bit more, and I'm just kind of watching this, and I'm understanding about like a tenth of what's going on, lots of flashes and stuff on the screen. And I said, oh, okay, well, there's six matches in this tournament, and Gideon's, well, they're about 40 minutes each, and so Gideon's watching these over the next few days as we're talking to Philip and doing other stuff. And I'm somewhat interested, and they get to the last one, and it just turned it on and let it run so that we could all hear it. And I'm watching these guys doing this thing, which by now I understand about a quarter of what's going on. And there's all these different screen names for people. And there's this one guy that's got a name that sounds like a whale. Was it Booga? Booga or something like that. And there's other guys, they have like different names. And I knew nobody, because this is a story about passive observer. I am truly a passive observer. I understand a little bit of what's going on. I know none of these guys. Of course, don't know their names, except that one sounds like a whale. And I really don't care who wins, and these avatars are running around this screen, and things are getting blown up, and I'm just like, oh, look, they're parachuting, and oh, look, that whole structure just went away, and I'm, you know, making very uninformed comments. I'm truly a passive observer. I don't care whether the avatar lives or dies. I don't care whether Booga or whatever the other guys are win, and in the end, the whale won, and he was very excited, and I was unmoved in the sense of, I didn't care where he won or somebody else won. I was a passive observer. God could have created us and looked at us all as passive observers, as you would watch 100 unknown people to you playing a video game and not really care who comes out on top or the individual lives of any of them. Just watch it like a game that you know nothing about. Another example of a passive observer is we could sit down with a piece of paper and carefully fold up a neat little paper airplane, create one, if you will. And we could take our paper airplane and go up a building, go up several flights of stairs up to a building and go out the window and throw it and watch what happens as our creation goes down, flies down and toward the street and be quite dispassionate about whether it lands in the bush, nice and gently and softly in the bush, or it lands in the street, or it lands in a dog's water dish. We really are not moved one way or the other, except that maybe the landing in the water dish might be kind of amusing watching it die with the dog's teeth and, you know, all that, you know, seeing his confused look, and that'll be kind of amusing. God is not like this, passive about watching us, his creation. We can see from examples in Scripture, it makes him happy or sad what we do. And I'm not going to be doing a lot of scriptures today, because I think primarily you'll get what I mean as I'm just pulling references. I think you see the same patterns that I do. The children of Israel, for one example, back in Exodus, when Moses, he gets the tablets, right? He goes down, he finds the people already breaking the laws that they should have known. And he's upset and he throws the tablets down. He goes back up and gets the second set, and they're building a golden calf while he's up there. And God, it says, becomes angry at the children of Israel, and he threatens Moses. He's going to get rid of them all. And Moses says, oh, don't do that. You can see the intense emotion that's in this passage that God has because of what the people did. On the other side, in 1 Kings 2, we can see how God reacts to Solomon's request for wisdom to be able to rule the kingdom well. God tells Solomon, okay, you're king, what is it that you want? And Solomon processes that, and then he gives a speech where he declares that he wants wisdom to know the best way to lead God's people. And then it says that the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Solomon was able to move the heart of God to actually please God because of the choice that he made. God was pleased because he asked for himself an understanding to discern justice, the Bible says. So Solomon's choice touched the heart of God in a positive way. Choices that we make can touch the heart of God to make him sad, to make him angry, to make him happy. Why would he care what we do? Because he likes us. Because it matters to him. Because he has special attention toward us. Because he likes us. The second that I see as a pattern in Scripture is he doesn't like it when his people suffer. Just because God made us doesn't mean that he would automatically care whether we experience suffering or pain, or on the other hand, joy and happiness. Like my paper airplane that I was talking about. He could just as well enjoy seeing us getting eaten by the territorial dog, the airplane now, as well as any other fate for us. Maybe one thing that would be particularly interesting to me would be if it landed in a tree and it just stuck there, and everyone who passed by could see what a glorious airplane maker I was and compliment me. Maybe that's something that I would find fulfilling. But God is not this way about us. He cares about the individual experience of every single person. He cares how it looks for us. And he cares about whether we're experiencing suffering and pain or whether we're experiencing joy and happiness. It is actually not only true of people, but he cares for animals, and he doesn't want them to suffer either. You might remember a passage in Mark chapter 6 where it says, seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things are going to be added to you. And he follows it up by saying, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He cares whether the birds get food. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? That means make yourself taller. So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We look at flowers and we find them pretty. This is saying that God cares enough for a flower to make it to be one of the pretty ones. Did you see the same thing I saw? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They need to toil and spin. Yet I say that in Solomon, all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He cares about the the flowers of the field in the sense that he makes them beautiful. And if God cares for those kind of things, then how much more would he care for us? There's a story I remember from many, many years ago now. Back in 2006, 2007, Jonathan was starting to have a little bit of struggles in his health-wise. And I remember processing this, standing next to a lake. It was a man-made lake that's over nearby here, and nearby where I used to work. And I was standing there, and the ducks would always come out, and they were something fun to watch, and I would be watching those, and I was kind of processing. And I was challenging God in my probably irritating way that I often did in those days. Asking him, do you see what he's going through? Do you understand what it means for his life? How's this going to work out for him? Do you really care? And I'm watching the ducks as I'm doing this, and somewhere back in my mind is going this verse about how he cares for ducks and all that, deciding whether I'm going to remind God that he's supposed to care for people more than ducks. And I heard his voice really clear, and he said several things, but this one really stuck. He said, actually, I care more for that duck that you're watching than you think I care for Jonathan. By that meaning, his love for that I had reduced how much I thought he loved Jonathan so much that it was below the level that he actually cared for the duck. He said, I know what the duck ate this morning. I know where it came from. I know where that duck hangs around. I know where it's going to find its meal tonight. I care for all these things. And I know that one individually. And you accuse me of not knowing this. And it just really stuck with me that God does care for the suffering or happiness of every single one of his people. And he cares for them more than the animals. He cares for us. So these two principles that demonstrate God loves us is first that we can make him happy or sad by what we do. And the second is he doesn't want us to suffer. The third one, I think, is the biggest of all, and that is God is jealous for us. We see this all the way through Scripture, this phrase, that God is jealous for us. When you look at this fact that he cares what we do, and you ask yourself, why does he care what we do? Some, particularly non-believers, look at God as basically a control freak. He wants people to do what he wants them to do just because he wants them to do it. It's like someone on a power trip, right? This is what I said you have to do. Just do it because I said it. That's it. But that's not the reason that he wants us to do right. He wants us to do right because it'll work out well for us. And we know that because of the other reasons. The other arguments. Because he cares whether we suffer or we don't. There's another kind of freak who just needs to be loved, who God is sometimes accused of being. I don't know what you call that. Is it a narcissist or whatever? He just wants people to love him because he somehow needs the love of all men. Well, he's God, and he doesn't really need us. He made us, and he doesn't need us any more than a creator of a beautiful painting needs the painting. He created us, and we need him. He does not need us. He doesn't need our affection, but here's the interesting thing. It matters to him, and he actually wants it. The word jealous is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The New Testament word is actually the same as zealous, and so it can carry a context of either good or bad. To be zealous for somebody is they're passionately wanting for their good, and to be jealous for them would mean I passionately want their affection. I want to read some Old Testament passages to you and ask you the question, okay, if God is jealous about us, what is it that sparks this feeling in him? What is it that he doesn't want us to do or that he's jealous that we do. And so I'm going to just read some of these and see if you can catch what is it that would spark jealousy in God. Exodus chapter 20, for thou shalt not bow down to them, idols, or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then in chapter 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, same as in Exodus. And then in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be roused against you. What is it he cares about? He doesn't want us to go worshiping other gods, right? He wants us to have our affection, the spiritual part of us who's the worshiper. He wants that to be directed just to him, not to any other, not to him and others, just to him. And if it's not directed just to him, it arouses his jealousy. So he actually cares who we love. I'll let that soak in for a second. He actually cares who we love. The first point we made was that he cares what we do. The second point is that he feels our pain, if you will. But the third point is quite different. He cares about who we put our affection on. Why would he do that? As long as we do the right thing, why would he care? If he were a disconnected and unfeeling tyrant, he wouldn't care about that. It would be, I don't care what floats your boats as long as you float mine when it comes time. I don't care what rock you burn your goats on as long as when I call you for the army, you're there. Right? This is what an unfeeling tyrant would be. I don't really care what you do in your personal time. But, you know, when it comes to you know, when we call everyone together, you need to be here. So why is it such a big deal that he cares who we put our affection on? Well, consider in a personal relationship. Consider there's a young man and a young lady, and they're just friends. They're honestly, truly just friends, and they've known each other for a long time. And they go, and these as just friends, as they get to know each other, they're going to care whether, you know, what kind of choices the other one makes, because they want good for them. They want their life to go well, and they care whether they make a smart choice for their career or a dumb one. They care whether they're making good life choices or bad ones. They also would care whether the person is suffering or they're happy, just like you would for any other friend. But when one of them says, I think that they like this other person, and I don't like that, I'd be like, oh, this relationship has gone to a different level here. Why do you care who they like? Why is it a different level? Because they now have a bond of affection with them that goes beyond, I just care for you as a friend. Why would God care who I love? Because there is a feeling in his heart that's more like a husband passionately loving his wife than like two bros that like to hang out together. That's kind of hard to process for my little brain, actually. And what arouses the jealousy in him, these feelings, is when people start to put other things in the place of Lord in their life. We don't tend to get too spiritually interested in rocks these days or box of wood, but we get interested in other things. And he cares about that. He cares about where the deepest root of our affection lies, and he wants it to be in him. Why would he want that? Because he actually cares about us. He cares about us something more than just a kind brotherly caring. Consider the reference to the bride in Revelations. You guys probably read it a couple weeks ago. when Jeff was doing the end of Revelations. The bride now was ready for the bridegroom. Why would God use that kind of symbolism? I get the implication from that symbolism, how my feeling should be for him. I'm part of the bride in that symbolism. And I get that how he should be the Lord of my life, how I'm giving him respect and how I'm responding to him. I'm putting all of my love and affection on him as the bride part. His part is more surprising to me, that he actually would have feelings like a husband, passionate husband, have for his wife, that deep, intense, that love that would lead them to sacrifice themselves, that would lead them to give everything for the good of that beautiful creature they had loved, that God would feel about me that way. That's amazing. And that actually is one of the treasures of knowledge that changes everything about what my life means. So the fact that God, summarizing now, the fact that God is majestic and awesome and powerful and the creator is easily seen. The universe yells that it was created by an awesome and amazing God. The fact that he loves us is a bit more of a hidden treasure, but yet we see in the life of Jesus and we see in the Bible through all the patterns of the way he reacts to us that it's true, that he actually does love us. And this is, I think, at the heart of the gospel, this amazing truth that he loves us. The fact that he loves us changes everything about our situation, and we can see it in three principles in scriptures, that he cares about what we do, that is, what we do can make him happy or make him sad, that he does not like it when we suffer. He's happy when we are doing well, and he grieves when we suffer. And the third is that he is jealous for us, for our affection. What can we say about a God who thinks of us that way? It really does change everything. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you that though we didn't do anything to deserve it, that you loved us nevertheless, that you have a heart which reaches out toward us, and that you draw us to you, and that you care about the simple and small things and the big things in our life, that you care whether life goes good and whether we are happy and satisfied or whether we are grieving and suffering. You care about all of these things about us. I thank you that you really do. I pray that you would make us to be people who can show your love and show your goodness to a world that doesn't understand it. And that you would put your light in us, that we would show them that behind this awesome and great God who must have created the world is a heart that loves, is a nature that is really good. We thank you. I pray that you would bless the families that are here, that are represented here, that you would bless them with prosperity, you would bless them with your goodness this week, and that you would help them as they're setting out on school, or they're setting homeschool plans together, or they're doing their next stage of life, or they're working in their job, or whatever is in their life that they're doing now. I pray that you would bless them in it. And I pray that you would bless this group, this church, that we would bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.